invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. If you need to use the Pew Bible, it's page 1023. And take out your blue outline to follow along. Let's pause for one moment. Father, as we open your word, would you open our hearts and our understanding? Speak to us, Lord. Take away the distractions, the things of yesterday, this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow. For these moments, help us to focus on your word and on your Son. Lord, accomplish in our hearts what you purposed, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. I, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. This is the sixth and final lesson in a six-part series on Gods at War, utilizing the book and videos by the same name written by Kentucky pastor Kyle Eidelman. We've been learning that there are false gods of pleasure and power and love that we allow into our lives, idols that come between us and the true God and take his place and hinder our following Christ. Today we're talking about the most insidious of those false gods, the one that underlies them all, the God of me. Kyle says that in our brokenness, we feel the pull to worship ourselves. We hear the whisper, the lie that was whispered to Adam and Eve, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, Genesis 3:5. And every day is a trip to that orchard. Every day the serpent is waiting and we have to face the same choice. Will we worship the Lord God and find our place in his universe? Or will we worship ourselves and decide how we can come up with a better life than the one he's planned for us? We've left this God, the God of me, for last for a good reason. As Kyle writes, you'll confront many of the gods in our lineup at some point in your life, but this is one you'll grapple with every single day, multiple times per day. Today is George Washington's birthday. Our first president would have been 283 today, but he didn't live to see the 19th century, dying rather suddenly in mid-December 1799. He was a great man, a great president, a brave man, a man of faith and prayer, truly the father of our country, but far different from another great man that we just read about and we're going to talk about in Daniel 4. This man lived in the Middle East 2,400 years before George Washington. Like Washington, he was a military general who was a great leader of men and who became the leader of a nation. But this man had far more political power than Washington ever had. This man ruled an empire that was the most powerful on earth in its day. Unlike Washington, this man was a pagan and an idol worshiper. But oddly enough, I fully expect to see both men in heaven. By his own testimony and actions, Washington was a follower of Jesus Christ. And this man also had a conversion experience. In fact, Daniel chapter 4 is all about how an idolater is converted to faith in the true God. Daniel chapter 4 is one of the most unique chapters in the entire Bible. For while it was recorded for us by Daniel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was first written as an autobiographical decree by this king we've been talking about. And the king is the despot named Nebuchadnezzar. Let me give you a few quick facts about Nebuchadnezzar. He's the son of Nabopolassar, rules Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. His father Nabalassar sent him to lead the Babylonian army against Egypt, which he defeated in the very famous Battle of Carchemish in May and June of 605 BC. But a month later, his father dies, and so he is summoned in July back to Babylon to be crowned king. And in that same year, 605 BC, he invades Judah, lays siege to Jerusalem, defeats it, and takes Daniel and other youth of the nobility to Babylon as POWs, as recorded in chapter 1 of this book. So Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, the most powerful city and the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And he will reign as king and emperor for 43 years, more than 10 terms of an American president. Babylon was located in what is now Iraq. And it's no coincidence that King Nebuchadnezzar was a hero of deposed Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. In fact, a title that Saddam gave himself was successor of Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam had murals painted of him and Nebuchadnezzar. He had a coin minted with his image beside that of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was in the process of rebuilding and restoring Nebuchadnezzar's palace in ancient Babylon. The two of them certainly had plenty in common. Saddam was a cruel thug who murdered many of his own people, sometimes with a weapon of mass destruction like nerve gas. But he had nothing on Nebuchadnezzar, who proves over and over that he is a cruel, ruthless, but shrewd dictator and idolater. Jeremiah 39 and 52 record the final three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar's army. He laid siege to Jerusalem to starve the people out, and the siege lasted for about 30 months. From January 15th, 588 to July 18th, 586 BC. The famine got so bad that the people inside the city walls resorted to cannibalism. Zedekiah was the king of Judah at the time, and he and his military guard tried to escape the city under the cover of darkness. The Babylonian scouts spotted them, pursued them, overtook them down near Jericho as they were trying to cross the Jordan River. They then took them 350 miles to the north, where Nebuchadnezzar had set up his military headquarters in Riblah, in the land of Hamath, which is today Syria, and is under ISIS control. Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, put all the other nobles of Judah to death. And then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes so that his last memory, the last thing he would ever see, was the slaughter of his sons and his friends. He was then bound with bronze shackles and taken on the long trip to Babylon. Other rulers of Judah weren't so fortunate. Some of them were literally roasted to death over a fire. And you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, whom Nebuchadnezzar threw into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to his image. In fact, he was so furious with them that he had the furnace heated 7 times hotter than ever before, so hot that the flames killed the soldiers who threw in the 3 Hebrew teenagers. Nebuchadnezzar's power and cruelty had no equal. He was a confirmed idolater. He worshipped the pantheon of Babylonian gods, especially Nebo. In fact, his name means, "Nebo, protect my frontier." And when he conquered Jerusalem the first time in 605, according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, he ransacked the temple, taking all the furniture and articles of gold and carried them back to Babylon to the temple of his god and put the treasures in the treasure house of his god. Why did he do that? To prove to everyone that his god was more powerful than the god of the Jews. And when he put Daniel and his 3 friends into his 3-year training program, he changed their Hebrew names, which each included the name of God or Yahweh, gave them Babylonian names, which each contained the names of the Babylonian deities Bel, Aku, and Nebo. This man was a thoroughgoing idolater. So would you agree with me that it's at least a little surprising that he would write a chapter of the Bible? And what he writes is absolutely shocking, knowing what we know about him, because as we read in verse 1, the king issues a decree to all the inhabitants of the earth. He addresses this to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth because he controlled much of the known world at that time, so he wasn't exaggerating. But the next line, "Peace be multiplied to you." You got to be kidding. That sounds like the Apostle Paul writing to one of the churches in the New Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, the man of war, sending greetings of peace to everyone. Ask the Egyptian soldiers at Carchemish if they thought Nebuchadnezzar was a man of peace. Ask the people starving to death inside the Jerusalem walls if they thought the king of Babylon was a man of peace. Ask King Zedekiah if he thought the man who butchered his sons and put out his eyes was a man of peace. Peace be multiplied to you. Either this is a shrewd political ruse or something has happened to this man. But he's not finished. He goes on to say, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And so he does. He declares those. The Most High God? I thought you worshiped many gods, Nebuchadnezzar. What does he declare about the Most High God? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Four truths about the Most High God. His signs are great. His wonders are mighty. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is from generation to generation. So King Nebuchadnezzar has basically written a worship song to the Lord. But this is the last person you would expect to be singing the praises of the one true God. You would expect him to be singing those praises about himself. Because from what we know of him, his Most High God is Nebuchadnezzar. It would be like turning on your radio and hearing Howard Stern telling of God's greatness. Or turning on your TV and watching Bill Maher speak of the wonders of the one true God, the God Most High. So how did this happen? Well, there's a literary device that's become fairly popular these days known as reverse chronology. You've no doubt seen movies or TV shows or read novels that use that. This is when the story begins by revealing some extraordinary or shocking ending and then goes back and shows you what led to such a conclusion. Maybe the next scene will have across it 48 hours earlier. You see that first scene, you're wondering, how could this happen? But then it goes back and begins to unfold and it starts to make sense. Well, the fourth chapter of Daniel is written in reverse chronology. We see this incredible change that's taken place in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He goes from the ultimate self-worshipper to worshiping the one true God. So let's look together in the next several verses as the idolater explains his conversion to the one true God. He tells us, beginning in verse 4, that the true God sends a warning dream to the king. In verse 4, he's resting in his house, he's flourishing in his palace, he's contented, he's prosperous. In a few minutes, we'll see how prosperous. He's at the pinnacle of his success as a ruler. Life is good. He's the king. His empire is secure. He has servants at his beck and call. All the world fears him. Nothing to worry about. But then, one night he has a nightmare. It scares the daylights out of him. Now remember, this was a period in biblical history when God was using dreams to provide important revelation about future events. You recall that several years earlier in Daniel chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream about a huge image composed of different metals. And when he gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream, it turned out to be a revelation of the future of great Gentile empires on earth, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and then going ahead to Cyrus's Persian Empire, and then ahead to Alexander's Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and even to what is still future for us, the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist at the time of Christ's second coming. And now God has given Nebuchadnezzar another disturbing dream. And so he sends for his wise men, verse 6, to interpret the dream. And this time the king tells them the dream. Remember in chapter 2, he didn't tell them what it was. He was testing them to see if they were fakes or not. But as before, in verse 7, tells us that they were unable to interpret the dream. So he sends again for Daniel. One wonders why he didn't start with him. And he alone had been able to interpret the first dream. And now in verse 8, Daniel, who's now the chief of the wise men, is brought before the king. And as we read earlier in verse 9, he expresses his confidence in Daniel, shares his dream, and he tells Daniel in verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. There are two parts in the dream. Notice in verse 10 and following. First, he says, I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So he sees this huge, tall, fruitful tree that shelters animals and birds. And then the second part, verse 13, Notice that. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let, now notice the transition here from the tree to a person. And let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And then note this solemn affirmation in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So in the second part of his dream, he sees this heavenly messenger declaring, ordering that the tree be cut down. And then he realized that the tree represents a man, and this man is going to be changed into the mind of an animal. Now, I regularly have dreams. I don't know if you do. Sometimes disturbing ones that wake me up. But they usually involve issues that I'm concerned about, or things that are weighing heavy on my mind, or maybe they come because I ate supper too late. But I don't expect that God is giving me new revelation in my dreams. He doesn't do that today. He finished his book 1900 years ago. But during Nebuchadnezzar's day, he was doing that. And the king obviously has a sneaking suspicion that this dream might be about him. So in verse 18, he asked Daniel for the interpretation of the dream. And he reiterates his confidence that he expressed in Daniel back in verse 9. Belteshazzar, you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. If God has revelation to give, he's going to have his man on the spot to shed light on it. So in these next several verses, the true God has Daniel interpret the dream for the king and for us, and written down for us so that we know exactly what it meant. Apparently, as soon as Daniel hears the dream, God gives him the interpretation, and we're told in verse 19 that he was astonished for a time, we don't know how long, and his thoughts troubled him, and it was very obvious to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this experience was not unique to this occasion. It happened several other times to Daniel when he received revelation in his own dreams, like over in chapter 7, verse 15, and chapter 8, verse 27. Sometimes he would be sick for days because of the news he received. And here he reacts because perhaps he's grown to respect and have some affection for this king. He sees this dreadful thing that's going to happen to him. Now the king sees how this dream is affecting Daniel. It worries him. And so he responds in verse 19. Look at that. Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And so Daniel answered him, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you. I wish it was for your enemies, not you. And then beginning in verse 20, he explains the meaning. As I'm sure the king suspected, Nebuchadnezzar is the great tree that dominates the earth. It is you, O king, verse 22, who've grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Babylon was the largest city in the world at that time and the greatest empire on earth. And there was no one more powerful than the king. In the next chapter, chapter 5, when a much older Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, he reminds him, he says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. There was no higher authority on earth in his day than Nebuchadnezzar. No court to whom you could appeal. He was the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court, the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, all rolled up in one person. He was it. If he said you're dead, guess what? You're dead. But in the dream, the tree gets cut down. Now, there's no one on earth with more authority than Nebuchadnezzar, but he's about to learn in verse 23 that there is an authority in heaven that is infinitely higher than his. And that's what we forget when we worship ourselves. When we ignore what God says about sexual behavior and marriage and the sanctity of human life and telling the truth and respecting authority and setting our priorities and making time for Him, and we go about making our own decisions, our own rules, and we kind of take His word as maybe a good suggestion if it works okay within our schedule. We act as though we're God and not Him. Nebuchadnezzar has been worshiping himself, failing to realize that it was God in heaven who gave him life and air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat and victory on the battlefield, who set him on his throne and gave him this empire. And we have to remember that everything we have is a gift from God. Now he's going to lose all that dignity and power and honor because we learn in verse 24 that he's going to live like an animal for 7 years. Daniel tells him, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar's mind had been consumed with himself and his glory and his accomplishments, but he's going to lose his mind and act like an animal. God is going to give this king who thinks he's God a reality check. He's going to make it clear that he's the only true God, but his judgment will be tempered with mercy and grace. Because remember what was said by the messenger back in verse 23? "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field." They don't grind down the stump and they don't dig up the roots. They leave the stump because verse 26 says, "Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the earth, of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." Stump means that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to be restored to him once he comes to his senses and acknowledges the true God. God is graciously giving this ruthless, murderous, self-worshipping king another chance. Aren't you glad he's given you and me many chances? Verse 27, Daniel urges the king to repent of his sin. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." It took a lot of boldness for Daniel to stand in front of the most powerful man on the earth and say those things. "Repent of your sins, king. Demonstrate that your repentance is genuine by your actions. Act righteously, show mercy. And maybe the Most High God will put off his judgment. Maybe he'll even cancel it." Now let's push the pause button just a moment in our story and do a little self-diagnosis. There's some questions we can ask ourselves as we look at Nebuchadnezzar's life, some questions to determine if self is on the throne of our heart. What is your motivation in life? Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, his motivation was to impress others. In fact, earlier in chapter 3, we read about him building this huge statue of himself. Remember that? 90 feet high. And insisting that everyone bow down and worship the statue or be put to death in the fiery furnace. He was consumed with everyone acknowledging his power. Talk about impressing others. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were massive gardens. We don't know exactly what they looked like. Josephus describes them, quoting Berosus, who lived about 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar. These were massive gardens he built for one of his wives. She came from Media, where there were mountains and lush vegetation, and one day she batted her eyes at him and she said, "Honey, I sure do miss the mountains and the trees back home. It's so flat and dry and bare around here." And he said, "Baby doll, I can fix that up right now." So he does. He gets his engineers and they construct this artificial mountain and plant gardens that hung down the sides of this structure. It looked like gardens were growing in the air. An ingenious system of irrigation had been devised to hoist water over 300 feet from the Euphrates River to water these gardens. People from all over came to see them. Second question, what is your standard of success? For Nebuchadnezzar, it was personal gain. And he had a lot of it. The king's main palace was some 350 yards long. 3.5 football fields. Today, we might be amazed at a home that is 10,000 to 12,000 square feet. The Biltmore House, for example, in Asheville is 175,000 square feet. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was estimated to be about 630,000 square feet, 3.5 times the size of Biltmore. It was the size of a good-sized development. You could put more than 265 houses like mine inside Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And so beautiful and luxurious it was. Gardens that had been restored in that barren area, but they watered them by the Euphrates. And just an amazing feat of agriculture and engineering, and those beautiful blue-tiled walls that had been discovered, decorated with lions, some of which are preserved in the Berlin Museum. Imagine what that looked like, people coming and seeing those walls from a distance. Just an amazing, amazing palace and the glory of it. Third question, what is your source of power? Where do you go for help? Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, it was self-empowerment. When he needed strength, where did he find it? In himself. Verse 28, he looks out at all his success and concludes that it was accomplished by his mighty power. What is the purpose of your life? For Nebuchadnezzar, it was personal happiness, as it is for many people in our culture. Everything he did was motivated by a desire to be happy and satisfied. Please note that his answers to those questions are the same answers we give when we're worshiping the God of me. But God is about to flick this proud king off the throne of his own heart. Daniel tells him that he's about ready to be cut down, that he will soon be living like an animal and eating grass like cattle. Daniel tries to warn him, urge him to repent. But one of the problems of making yourself God is that you don't tend to take advice very well. So in the next few verses, we see how the true God humbles the king as he warned he would do. But he gives him a whole year. How gracious the Lord is. He gives him a whole year to repent. Notice the time indicators in these next few verses. Starting in verse 28, we learn that a year later, we're told, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling in by my majesty, my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? This man had a serious ego problem. Yet from a human perspective, he did have a lot to be proud of. And he would feel right at home with multitudes of people today in Washington and Hollywood and in the boardrooms of all the major corporations. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at how famous I am. Look at how much money I've made. But all of us struggle with that problem. That's why we put self on the throne. Notice that the king had 12 months since his dream, 12 months where if he had humbled himself and repented and done what Daniel suggested, maybe it wouldn't have come to this. Maybe God's been dealing with you about something in your life, or you've been ignoring what God says and doing what you want to do. You haven't been reading your Bible, you haven't been praying, you haven't been really interested in what God has to say about your life, and day goes by, week goes by, month goes by, your life is ticking away, every day you're one step closer to standing before him, and you're ignoring him. Maybe he's talking to you right now. Maybe your time is about up before God acts and does something drastic to get your attention. Look at how quickly God responds to the king. Immediately, verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. How spooky would that have been? King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. What an eerie and terrifying experience that must have been for the king. One moment he's bragging about what all he's done, and then he hears this audible voice speak to him out of thin air. Nobody's there. And in case the king had managed to forget those words that he first heard in the dream a year before and Daniel had declared to him, God repeats them for him again. They haven't changed. But this time it's not a warning of what will happen at some point in the future. It's a declaration about what is about to happen right now. Verse 33, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. God's word is always fulfilled. If he says it, it's going to happen. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dews of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. In other words, he goes insane. That very hour, he goes insane. The proudest, most powerful man on earth suddenly loses his mind. Maybe he becomes dangerous to others. And what uproar and panic that must have caused in the palace. The advisors get together, decide that there's nothing they can do but chain him up outside in the fields for his own protection and that of others. Maybe that's what the iron and the bronze bands on the stump had indicated. It's hard to imagine the transformation that takes place. The king could no longer live with people. He lives outside in the fields with grazing animals. At night, he sleeps in the open fields, summer and winter, for 7 years. His hair becomes matted and coarse and looks from at a distance like eagle's feathers. His fingernails and toenails, never cut, become like claws, like Howard Hughes reportedly was before he died. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the once great general and king, the emperor, lives like a wolf man. All the while, his son Nabonidus probably reigns in his stead. But in due time, the true God restores the king to his senses. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, giving his own account, lifted up my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Three notable transactions take place at the end of the 7 years. And remember, God had predicted this. He had said until seven times, 7 years. At the end of that time, he lifts his eyes to heaven, gets his eyes off himself, and puts them on the true God. Second, his understanding returns. He gets his human mind back. He loses the insanity. And then he blesses the true God. He takes himself off the throne of his heart. He knows now there's only one God and it's not him. Kyle Ottoman writes, the foundation of reality is that there's one God and you are not him. You say, well, of course I know that. Then maybe it's time for us to stop acting like we don't know it. Every time we ignore what God says, we're acting like we're God. Every time we just look away the other way when he tells us to do something, we're acting like we're in charge, not him. Like we'll never have to stand before him and face him and give an account for being disobedient. As Kyle puts it, once that's established, that there is one God and you're not him, a choice must be made, and here it is. I know that there is the Lord God, the creator and master of the universe. I know that there's the God of me, the pretender to the throne, so which one will I serve? Nebuchadnezzar had learned that it's time to serve the Most High God. The most powerful, glorious man on the planet is brought to his knees. And so in these final verses, the idolater gives praise and glory to the true God. Something of a repeat of his opening worship song in verse 3. Here in verses 34 and 35, he blesses and praises and honors the Most High God. It says in verse 34, that the Most High is the eternal God whose kingdom is forever. He lives forever and ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has learned that mine is not, but his is. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And Nebuchadnezzar knows now that that includes him. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It's his will, not mine, says the king. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that includes Nebuchadnezzar, and that includes you and me and everybody on the planet. This one-time self-worshipper has done a 180 in his mind. For the first time in his life, he has the truth and the right perspective. Just as God promised, he's restored as a king on earth, but he praises the king of heaven. He tells us in verse 36 that his reason returned to him, and his kingdom was returned to him. I think that's the other reason you have the iron band on the stump. God was protecting it. He made sure that no other rivals to the throne killed Nebuchadnezzar while he was out of his mind. And when he comes back to his senses, his kingdom is restored. Now he, verse 37, he praises and extols the King of heaven whose works are truth. Furthermore, he declares that God was just in what he did, because he's learned that those who walk in pride, end of the verse 37, those who walk in pride, God is able to put down. His experience proves that when God is enthroned in your heart, you answer those questions differently. Let's ask them again. What is your motivation in life? Instead of impressing others, it becomes pleasing God when you're no longer on the throne and God is. What about the second question? What is your standard for success? Instead of personal gain, it is faithfulness to God. That's how God measures success, not by how well you're known or how talented you are or how many gifts you have. Are you faithful with what he's given you? Third, what is your source of power? Instead of self-empowerment, your answer becomes dependence on God. I can do nothing without him, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. And finally, what is the purpose of your life? Well, instead of personal happiness, which is the pursuit of most people in our culture, your answer becomes God's glory. I want him to be glorified in my life. The big problem with making yourself God is you can't save yourself. Nobody ever has, nobody ever will. You catch what Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 34 when he finally changed. He said, I raise my eyes toward heaven. And that's the best thing that you and I can do today. Let me challenge you with this commitment for spiritual growth. I choose today to enthrone Christ on my heart. Do you? Have you? Is he there? It's a daily struggle. We keep wanting to climb back up on, and we have to keep putting ourselves off and yield to him. Do you know him? Have you ever surrendered your life to him? If you're going to follow me, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Denying yourself is the hardest thing you will ever do. But that's where it starts. And until we do that, we cannot truly be followers of Christ. This series we've looked at over the past 6 weeks has talked about these different gods, these false idols that we allow into our hearts that take his place, that come between us and God, that we get our affection or our attention on those instead of him. And he's reminded us in these weeks that they need to be put aside. And daily we need to keep our focus upon him and make sure that he's upon the throne of our heart. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. All the other false gods really are maybe subsets, we could say, of this one, the God of me. I want to do something else. I want to do it my way. I don't want to surrender. But Nebuchadnezzar's example and a million others throughout human history have shown us that one of the great ironies of the Christian life is that if you try to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you find it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of this man and what we learn. We look forward to seeing him in heaven one day. Thank you for this dramatic episode in his life and for allowing us to see the lesson of how dangerous it is to put ourselves on the throne of our heart. Lord, I pray for any who are here today struggling with some idol, some issue in their life that's between you and them. I pray that you would grant victory. Pray, Lord, for any who might be here who don't know the Savior. May they give their heart to him today. Lord, I pray that you speak to hearts and accomplish what you've purposed. We will thank you, Lord, for what you do as we wait before you. In Jesus' name.